If you will, please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. Let me begin this way. Gracias. Merci. Danke. Whether in Spanish, French, or German, or in any of the other countries that I've had a chance to visit, thank you is a part of every vocabulary. But there's a world of difference between saying thank you and actually having a thankful heart. So in view of our upcoming Thanksgiving celebration, let me ask you, where does gratitude rank among the list of virtues with you? Johnny Erickson Tada writes in the foreword to Nancy Wilgamuth's book, Choosing Gratitude, "In an arsenal that's supposed to include things like mountain-moving faith and radical obedience and patient long-suffering and second-mile self-denial, for many, gratitude feels like merely an optional add-on. But the issue of gratitude is far more significant than its lightweight reputation. For example, try sustaining a persevering faith without gratitude. Faith will eventually forget the whole point of faithfulness. Try being a loving person without gratitude. And over time, your love will crash hard on the rocks of disappointment. Try being a person who sacrificially gives of oneself without gratitude. And you'll find every ounce of joy drained and developing a martyr complex." British theologian John Henry Jouett writes, "Every virtue divorced from thankfulness is maimed and limps along the spiritual road." True gratitude is not an incidental nor a standalone virtue that never intersects with real life. No, gratitude has a big job to do in us. It's one of the ways that God infuses joy and resilience in our daily lives. And a big job through us. It's the way we're sent into the world. Just as Tommy Lee helped us think about in the last couple of Sundays, we're sent into the world, sent as a fragrant aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place that we go. The fragrant aroma of Christ wafting to the world, to a very cynical world. But for sure, there's probably nothing more unattractive than the absence of gratitude. So where exactly does gratitude rank on your list of virtues? Where is its source? What might provoke and produce in us this virtue of gratitude and thanksgiving? Our text this morning, very strange, and very simple. It helps us here, suggesting that a heart of gratitude is a heart that is deeply affected, even overwhelmed, by the generosity of God. And no one needs this message more than me. This I know. So let's stand and read our short text in 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll read six verses, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, 'See the place where we dwell under your charge. It is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there.' And he answered," that is Elisha, "'Go.' And then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, 'Ah! Alas, my master, it was borrowed.' And then the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. And so he reached out his hand and took it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit now would take it and press it upon our hearts that we might leave here different than when we arrived. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Strange but simple text. You're probably wondering, okay, where is he going with this? Now, first off, let's not go off the rails here, okay? This text is not about some moral proverb like, don't borrow other people's tools or don't cut wood near the river, okay? Nor are there layers of allegorical meaning here, like the axe head is a man's soul and the Jordan stands for judgment. No, I don't think so. No, this text is about God alone. This is about God. It's theology straight up. And there are three straightforward observations that we need to make. And in the end, we need to come away different. There's one idea here. We need to come away with one idea that not only adorns our Thanksgiving day, but our witness to a watching world. So first, this text intends to teach us about God's concern for a simple need. You see in your text, verse 5a, right? This gentleman is felling a rafter and his iron axe head fell into the water. Now, obviously that might leave you scratching your head. But before you check out on this, I want you to consider the context. In the immediately preceding chapter, we read of Naaman's need, a disease of leprosy. But as the captain of the armies of Aram, he was highly respected, and I must say arrogantly enjoying it all. His individual need, though, had huge political implications. That's in the immediately preceding chapter. And in the chapter following chapter 6, we run into these big stories of international politics and military strategies and national crises. And so right in the middle of all that that's going on, chapter 5, chapter 7, right in the middle of all that, God cares about a measly axe head? Really? Given all the chaos in the Middle East and the worldwide terrorism today and civil disorder in Hong Kong and starvation in Ethiopia and possible impeachment of a sitting U.S. president, can God possibly turn his attention to or have interest in the details that trouble me, that trouble you? Isn't God's agenda already full? As my former seminary professor, Dr. Ralph Davis, states the obvious here, with saying the greatness of God in large measure consists in the fact that he is faithful in the little. Right? And exactly opposite of me. See, I'm always after the big. I want to see the big, right? Measure by the big. Big is better. Now, confusing often God's greatness with only bigness, as if God is some kind of CEO type, so busy and so preoccupied, under pressure of time constraints, that surely he has no time for Joan or Jay Peon. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? He attends to the smallest details, the individual needs, and the mundane affairs of the believer's life. And Jesus meant as much when he said the very hairs on your head are numbered and that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father knowing it. You see, if we miss this, God's concern for a simple need. If we miss this, then what? Well, I'll tell you what. Little problems become big. Little problems, small details, insignificant matters, they begin to pile up and choke out. And we fail to cast them on the Father. Because surely He can't be bothered, right? And what about others around you? You got to know, they're thinking like you. They're thinking on these small details. They're thinking about these problems. They're brooding on it. And they're stuck in fear over the problems and details and matters because they either don't understand or they're too proud to simply say, my axe head is in the water. Would that I would repent. Blind, I don't see the God who is really there. Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. Isaiah 66:1. And your axe head matters. Second, the text teaches us God's power for a genuine need. We see that in verse 5b. Oh no, my master, the gentleman says. It was borrowed. Again, it's important to consider the context here. But you know, at that time, the time in which these men lived, an iron tool like an axe would have been very expensive at that time. Israel, you know, lagged behind in the technology of the Iron Age. Hours of labor would have been required to first gather the wood for fires and then refine the ore and then shape and sharpen the tool. So a lost axe head would be huge at that time. Maybe comparable to totaling your brand new car, except we would have to add that your car not only is your livelihood, but you had to have a part in making the car. That's the context in which they live. And so it's helpful to consider what might be going on in the back of this young prophet's mind. I mean, for most of us, it would be pretty hard to identify with him how meals and tools and pennies could never then be taken for granted like today. I mean, this guy didn't even own his axe. It was a borrowed one. And our reaction would be, hey, just go down to the Lowe's or, you know, to Home Depot and buy a new axe. But the young prophet might would say, with what? So let's be clear. The powerful miracle, though, wasn't some kind of razzle-dazzle. God doesn't do those kinds of things for kicks, like make axe head float. And this is not some kind of biblical justification for a health, wealth, and happiness gospel. Or, as one person put it, your best life now. No, we're to understand here that there was a genuine need for God's help. And I know, and I've heard, there are many genuine needs among us in this church and in this city. And God has a track record. I want to tell you, God has a track record, a proven track record for showing up in surprising ways. But as the case is, we need wisdom and discernment for exactly what is a genuine need. And that probably doesn't include a new rifle. On Friday, I was on my way to Birmingham to do a wedding, the wedding of Jonathan Hitt and Madeline Caver. And on the way down, I had just a few minutes to kill. I thought I'd stop in my favorite store, Van's Hunting Store. And I was thinking, I don't really need anything until I saw that a brand new rifle was being raffled off. So I bought a ticket. No, I bought 10 tickets. Yeah, I never do that. I'm driving away, and I'm starting to pray about it, believe it or not. And then I start laughing, and I'm laughing to myself, and I know I know I'm probably laughing along with God as he laughs at me, confessing, Lord, that rifle, you know, it's that's not exactly a need. Too often we inflate need to cover everything, only to strain gnats and swallow camels, missing the weightier matters, as Jesus would say. And we must understand how that God may demonstrate his power in supplying your needs and my needs. It could be in marvelous ways, or it could be in more mundane ways, like a small bakery in Nowersville, Romania. Years ago, when I was living and ministering in Auburn, our church got involved with an orphanage in Romania. It was a beautiful work. The only problem is when the young girls turned 16, they were turned out. No place to go, no family to go to, no place to live, no place to earn a living. And so our church decided, here's the next step for them. Let's put together, with our resources, an opportunity for them to work at a small bakery. Baked goods and breads, that's a big deal in Romania. And so we established a bakery in this little town that would be the next step for what's called Dorcas House, which is where the orphanage was. And so the next stage was this bakery. Mundane, small, baking bread, changing lives, and a new trajectory and a new future for these young women. Listen, if nothing else, this text, as does the whole of Scripture, testifies, as one theologian puts it, that our destitution is the arena for God's determined help, and that even in our emergencies, they become props for his finest acts. And finally, our text teaches us God's providence for a future need. You see that in verses 3 and 4. But read with me. It says, then one of them said, one of the young prophets said to Elisha, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. God's providence for a future need. Now by providence, let me define that. What I mean by providence is God's fascinating and unguessable ways of working out matters for the good of his people. You know, it may not be obvious at first glance in the text, but there's something very basic here. Think how the presence of Elisha, called the man of God, think how his presence turns out to be the hinge to the whole story. And ask yourself, what if he had never been asked to go? Or what if he had refused to go? What if Elisha hadn't been there? The Jordan wins and everyone loses? Or in God's sovereignty, are we to presume that the axe head would have been salvaged in some other way? We don't know. We're not given the freedom to speculate like that. All we're told is Elisha went. Elisha was there. Right time, in the right place. Please go with your servants, verse 3. What incredible, important, weighty words those turned out to be. No way these young prophets or even Elisha knew that their simple request and his simple response to go with them would be so critical. What then is being underscored for us in the text? Well, it's exactly what I always forget. That there are circumstances that God arranges before we even know we have a need. There are circumstances that God arranges before we even know them. Can't you see how God was already at work in the story? The request and the response, it may seem so routine, and we pass right over that. And yet in that little piece of information, we see God was already at work providing generously for a need that was yet seen and was unknown. Now, maybe you knew this. I didn't. Speaking of a little bit of trivia. Back in March of 1981, one of the surprising reasons that President Ronald Reagan survived the gunshot from John Hinckley's gun was his amazing abdominal muscles. This is true. Ronald Reagan had been told on numerous occasions to back off his workouts for fear of possible hernias. He was working his core so much, the doctors feared the president would have hernias. But it was those overdeveloped stomach muscles that helped slow down the bullet, and it stopped 1 inch from his heart. You could say a provision had been inserted and in place long before the need came along. Okay, so what? So what? Well, in the first place, some of you surely could and surely should tell your own stories. The seemingly insignificant ways in which, looking back now, we see it was the fingerprints of God all along. His concern, His power, His providence. But would stories be told of you, your concern, your presence, your works? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's think for a moment how the original audience would have heard this story or should have understood this story 300 years after Elisha. And before we answer that, don't forget, there are these four, some of you are aware, these four other unusual stories, all recorded in chapter 4. So make the connection here. By the word of Elisha, a destitute widow's oil is extended. A barren Shunammite woman conceives. Her only son was raised from the dead. A poisonous stew was reversed and multiplied to feed 100 hungry men. Now, take those stories, add it to this story of a floating axe head. Can you think of how such testimonies like these might strike Judah years later, after having lost everything and carted off into Babylon? How would they have read these stories? How would they have understood these stories? I'll tell you how. The same way we would. The generosity of God. Exactly. The generosity of God. Nothing was ever too small. No distance was ever too great. No emergency ever too threatening. Simply God at work, ruling and overruling, helping and blessing and building up His people. Do not these stories just scream to us, here is God, this God, available to you. See, do you not see how God's generosity flows to those who fear Him? How He is near to the brokenhearted, to the poor, and to the needy. Elisha reflects a God who consents to go, saying to the people, "Sir, seek me. Turn, O people, this God who offers Himself to you again and again." The Apostle Paul interprets these stories like in 2 Kings 6, saying it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, for some of you this morning, this story really resonates with you. Some have lost like that. and not just axe heads. Lost direction, lost relationships, lost dignity. Some of you have lost faith, lost a job, lost money, and maybe losing your marriage. What then is this story to you? There's a God like that. That's what this story is to you. There's a God like that. How so? He consented to go. He consented to go. Then it was going at a distance through prophets and priests and kings. But now it's near and up close in the flesh. All the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, the true prophet, priest, and king. In the eternal council of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I'll go. I'll go. And he did so, even knowing you all the way, knowing just what you would lose in a broken world. Not only that, what you would be willing and deliberately forfeit in your sin and idolatry. Overlooking sin? Is that what generosity means? Not hardly. God didn't overlook sin of his ancient people. He never has. He never will. That's what the Babylonian exile was all about. But the story doesn't end there. For them or for us. That's the good news. The story didn't end. And floating axe heads are simply shadow of a substance to come. The righteous and holy judge of all the earth consenting to go for his own. Not overlooking, but overcoming sin and brokenness and systemic evil and hardness of heart and every obstacle that represents loss and stands in the way of restoration and renewal. In his life and death, in the freeness of his friendship, of material goods, in sacrificial service, in a mission to restoration, Jesus became the generosity of God for you. Is that the God you know? Don't you want a God like that? Don't you want a church like that? Where people are not only turning to seek God, but turning to hear one another cry, my axe head's in the water. That's what the Apostle John meant when he writes this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know love, insert generosity, by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brothers in need or closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, insert generosity of God, abide in him? Little children, let us love, not love with word or tongue, but indeed in truth. You see, generosity is not only God's appeal, but ours. And the church's appeal to the city and to the world. Out of gratitude, thanksgiving for God's generosity to us first. As if a fragrant aroma wafting out in every place. So when we're out there in the world, sent in the world, as Pastor Tommy Lee challenged us and Jesus prayed for us, we think about inviting our neighbors to Christ, inviting our neighbors into the church. You see, we're inviting them into what? The generosity of God, the life of God in the soul of man. Living and giving, spending and being spent, flesh on flesh. The free generosity of God to a world in need. Don't you want a God like that? Don't you want a church like that? So gracias. Merci. Danke. But yes, there is a world of difference between saying thank you and actually having gratitude of the heart. It's not incidental, as if never intersecting with real life. Gratitude has a big job to do in us and through us. And now we're reminded where it came from. Where it comes from. From guilt to grace to gratitude. How the soul is exploded and the neighbor is attracted. Now our eyes see and our heart is provoked, repenting of our blindness and cynicism, surrendering our rights. We ask the Lord for gratitudinal change. That's the generosity of God in the soul of man that finds its expression through our gratitude and overflowing Christ-like attractive generosity to a world in need. That's the text. That's our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these kinds of stories, the ways in which you have acted in incredible grace and generosity for your people. Even more so, how you have done that and accomplished that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, we would see a straight line in the scriptures from Elisha to Jesus to us. And may that lead us now to the table, the very table of generosity. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.